So we're going to be back in Matthew chapter 19. Go ahead and turn there, please. Another thing we can add to the list of announcements would be the new directory we want to develop. So if you're wanting your information to be put into the directory, then there should be a slip either in the bulletin you have or on the back table out in the foyer that needs to be filled out and then placed, either given to me or Amber, or placed in the offering box in the back on the top of the table. So that's something that we're looking at doing hopefully in the next few months so we can have better contact of each other. So Matthew 19. So following the passage from last week about divorce, marriage and divorce, and celibacy, for lack of a better word, we have a passage about children. It's kind of fitting. The next passage is a passage about money. So it's kind of neat, I think, if we do take the approach that we're taking to Scripture, we actually get to encounter all of these challenging topics that we wouldn't necessarily just pick to teach on or pick to study. So we get to encounter all of these things that are challenges to us, and just by working through the Scriptures, we're actually exposed to, you know, what God has to say about all of these different topics. So I think it's kind of a little taste of what we want to accomplish as we're working through the Scriptures together. So not just deciding for ourselves what it is that we want to hear God's perspective on, but actually seeing what it is that He has for us. So we get to study topics that we would normally avoid. And one of those is this short little passage here about children. So interesting, one of the more popular commentary sets, I think it's called Preaching the Word series, edited by Kent Hughes. And what they do is they actually just kind of, it's a commentary, but it's more like sermons that these pastors have preached in their churches. And I looked to this section here in that series, and it was gone. There was no sermon on these three verses here. So it's easily overlooked. Either it gets tied into the previous section, following Jesus' teaching on being a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven, or it gets tied into the talk about money, which just means that it gets overlooked. But there's an important note, I think, though, to see how they're all kind of connected. And that's looking at the reference to the kingdom of heaven. So we see this in chapter 19, verse 12, where Jesus teaches about eunuchs who have been so from birth, eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 14 of our text today, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And then with the rich young ruler, what Jesus says to him and to his disciples in 23 and 24, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then chapter 20 begins with a parable about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. So there is a connection to all of these passages, and it is the idea of the kingdom of heaven. I think paramount to that is this idea that while Jesus is marching towards Jerusalem, heading to his fate, he is the one who is going to inaugurate, he's going to be the one who brings about this kingdom that he's speaking of here. As we concluded our service last week, he is the greater eunuch, the one who sets aside all of the status that he could have in this life as a man, who sets that all aside and gives that all up for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And you would have to ask the question, well, what type of family can a eunuch have? Can the dry man, the dry tree, bring forth fruit, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 56? And I think we have a picture of that here in these three verses. So, it's very short, three verses. We'll read through it. I'll show you how it breaks down, and then we'll work our way through it and draw some principles from these verses. So, Matthew 19, 13. Then children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. So really, there's kind of four movements in the text. The children are brought to Jesus. The disciples rebuke either the children or their parents. We'll talk about that in a minute. Then Jesus has two commands to issue to his disciples. And then finally, he follows through on their requests. He lays his hands on them, and then he goes away. He's done. So the first movement here is pretty clear. Children are brought to Jesus so that he would lay his hands on them and pray for them. Now, presumably, the picture that's being described here is that of parents bringing their children to Jesus. Now, I think we would suppose, I mean, we could say that it's someone else bringing them to Jesus, or them going by themselves, but the indication then from the language is that by being brought, they are passive in this action. So someone is bringing them to Jesus, and it would seem fitting in that context that it would be their parents that are bringing them to Jesus. So the parents, though they're there, they're present, their desires seem to be expressed in their intention behind bringing them to Jesus. They want Jesus to lay his hands on them and pray for them. They're taking a back seat. They're just in the background. But what is in the foreground is the children. And we don't know exactly how many children this is. Luke seems to imply the word that he uses, which is only used in Luke's gospel, means infants or babies. It's obviously the same context that shows up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Here, it's just a common word used for children. Paideia. So, we do see, though, that with the idea of the children being brought, that they're either being carried to Jesus or they're being led by their parents' hands to Jesus. So we could assume that they are of a young age. Perhaps they were not able to come to Jesus on their own, but they had to be brought to him. Apparently that's kind of funny. So we could interpret it as being, oh, the parents saw this as their responsibility. Maybe the parents want Jesus to bless their children, so they see it as their responsibility to bring their children to Jesus. And whatever it is, whatever the case is, we see that they are being presented to Jesus, whether they are seemingly done so physically, presented to him, so that he would bless them. He would lay his hands upon them and pray for them. The language actually is kind of interesting. The language that's used here is actually picked up in a variety of different places in the New Testament, but it's not found in epistles except for the epistle to the Hebrews. And almost half of the occurrences of this word, brought, occurs in Hebrews, which we know is like a very liturgical book, a book that has to do with sacrifices and priesthood and temples and all different types of things. So the way that this word is actually used and translated in Hebrews is the word is offering. So we could say on the one hand that these children are an offering to Jesus. Obviously that doesn't fit the context necessarily, but that's how it's used and interpreted in Hebrews. We do have an example of it happening earlier in this letter. What was it that the Magi brought to Jesus and offered to him? They brought him gold and incense and myrrh, right? So they offered, they made an offering to Jesus as they came and found him, as the star led them to Jesus, the child. They bowed down and worshiped him and offered to him these gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. So that is an example of how Matthew uses the same language. Jesus uses the word in this way on the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about how we should reconcile with one another before we offer up our sacrifice to God. Leave our gift on the altar and go and be reconciled to one another. But obviously the most common way that Matthew uses this language is in the other descriptive passages that we have of Jesus' healing ministry. So what examples do we have of this? And it happens maybe half a dozen times. We have those who were sick, or those who were demon-oppressed, or those who were epileptics, they were brought to Jesus for healing. They were brought to Jesus for exorcism. I think the classic case of this is maybe one of the more memorable cases of this is the paralytic. The paralytic who is stuck, confined to his bed, and he is brought to Jesus for healing and finds himself forgiven as well. So it seems like it's a technical word, perhaps even used so in this letter, but it's a very common way that Matthew has described others being brought to Jesus for some type of healing. I think that fits this context here. Just as parents would bring a sick child to Jesus for healing, these parents are bringing their children to Jesus for blessing. So they're being brought to Jesus for blessing. Now, Matthew makes the intent of the parents here clear. The children are brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. So they want Jesus to lay his hands on them and to pray for them, for the children. Now, this is kind of unique. Now, we've seen examples in this gospel, if we've gone through it, that people come to Jesus for a variety of different reasons. Most of them, if they initiate this interaction with Jesus, most of them are desperate. There's something that's life-threatening or something that's extremely debilitating, and they have no other hope except for Jesus. So they come to him thinking that this is their last chance. This is the one opportunity they have to be made well, to be healed. This is my only way back into society. If Jesus can heal me of my disease and I can be accepted as whole once again. So we see people that are experiencing life-threatening illness, even those that have died. Others interceding on their behalf. We see examples of people who have spent their entire life savings coming to Jesus. We've seen those that are completely ostracized by society, like the lepers, who no one could touch, crying out for help from the Son of God, the Son of David. But we don't really have any other examples of someone being brought to Jesus for blessing. So this is unique in that it seems to be a situation that occurred maybe once throughout his ministry in which parents are asking Jesus to bless their children. Now, when we look at the laying on of hands, we do see, as it has been requested here, we do see this as being uniquely used in different situations within the New Testament. So we have examples of the laying on of hands occur when there is kind of a commissioning of sorts. So I think Paul and Barnabas, the leaders of the church of Antioch, laid their hands upon them as they commissioned them to go out on their first missionary journey. I think we have an example of this in Timothy's ministry when he received his gift of, you know, whatever we want to call that, eldership or preaching, teaching, whatever it was, the gift that he had, he received it through the laying on of hands. So there seems to be this unique practice within the early church associated with the laying on of hands, and maybe that is due from the laying on of hands in order to receive the Spirit of God, which you see happening in the book of Acts as well. But it's a unique practice. It's a commissioning or an ordination type of ceremony that's taken place as people are sent out for ministry or recognized as having a unique gifting for ministry. We do see Jesus use his hands frequently in healings. So we do see him touch people that should not be touched, like the lepers. We see him take the little hand, the little girl's hand when he raised her from the dead. We see him touch the blind men's eyes in order to heal them of their lack of sight. So we do see the idea of touch being significant to his ministry. But we don't necessarily see anyone ask for that. So it's not just the touch that's being described and asked for here. It seems the request seems to be unique. Even though Jesus was willing to touch a lot of different people that others would not touch, the request here is unique. And we see that the word that's used here as pray is just kind of a generic word for prayer. So how does this fit into the biblical context? How do we understand the request here to understand truly what the parents are asking for within the context of the Bible? There are no other examples of children being presented to Jesus for blessing. There are no other requests for blessing, at least in Jesus' ministry. There are no other examples that seem to imply that there is a special formula for conveying a blessing, laying out of hands in prayer. And yet this is what is being done in our passage. So there is an Old Testament example of something that's happening, something that is described as being very similar to what's happening here. And that's when Jacob blesses Joseph's children. It's unique because it stands out because he places his hands upon the heads of Ephraim and Manasseh, and yet Joseph seems to think that he's gotten the order mixed up as he conveys his blessing upon them. So he mentions specifically in the text that he actually crosses their hands. He wants the blessing to be conveyed to the other son. And yet Jacob is insistent that it be done in the order that he has done it in. So that is perhaps the only example that we have of something that seems to be described here happening within the context of the Bible. A father blessing his sons. In that context, his grandsons. Of course, it's not an exact parallel. These children are not Jesus' children. Jesus was a eunuch, figuratively speaking. So he had no wife and he had no children. And yet the same type of blessing is being conveyed upon these children. So that was what the parents wanted. We could read into the context and say, well, it would be normal, you think, for parents to want a rabbi like Jesus, like his with his stature, to bless these children. That would be normal. And maybe that's what's going on here. It's simply the idea of having a respected teacher convey a blessing to a child. We can have an example of this taking place even in Jesus early in his birth, when he was brought to the temple and Simeon takes him up in his arms and he pronounces a blessing upon him. Maybe that's what's happening here. Whatever the case is, we do see that this is unique to his ministry and that it is a simple request. It shouldn't take that much time for Jesus to lay his hands upon these children and to pray for them. And yet, however significant this opportunity was for these parents and their children, the disciples won't allow it. The parents seek Jesus' blessing for their children, but the disciples rebuked them. They shut them down. They turned them away, right? So this is not just a nice, you know, hey, Jesus is busy right now. If you guys just give him a little bit of time, let him get caught up on what he needs to get caught up on, and then you can go see him. This is a firm rebuke. How dare you bring your children to Jesus for blessing? The same word is actually used back in chapter 16. Used by Peter when he attempts to rebuke Jesus for Jesus saying that the Christ must go to Jerusalem and suffer. Peter pulls him aside and rebukes him. How dare you say that the Christ must suffer? How dare you say that the king must suffer at the hands of the Gentiles? Same word is used by Jesus when he rebukes the winds on the sea, when he rebukes the demon in the boy. So the disciples are not just turning the parents and children away for another time. They're correcting them in their thinking, in thinking that they can actually bring their children to Jesus for blessing. So this is a full-on rebuke, and the disciples don't want anything to do with this. So why did they rebuke the parents and the children? Now it says that they just rebuked them, which could refer back either to the children or to the ones who were bringing them. So why did they rebuke them? Now it's hard to say, right? We don't have a reason that Matthew gives us. I think some people think it. Perhaps they rebuked them because they thought that children were just a waste of time. Jesus should not be bothered with children like these. High infant mortality rates, likely that, you know, half of these children are not going to survive to adulthood. Just save your blessings for other people. Save your blessings for the prostitutes and the lepers and, you know, all those other types of people. They thought perhaps that Jesus didn't want to be bothered or distracted from more important things. Now, what's interesting about that interpretation is that every other encounter we have with Jesus healing someone miraculously, it seems to be a massive interruption to whatever was going on in his life. So if that is the case, that they thought, well, I don't want to bother Jesus with these children, then they didn't seem to indicate that with anybody else that approached Jesus with a very pressing need. So it doesn't seem like that's the best interpretation. So typically we see Jesus just going about his business and someone comes up to him with an urgent need and he then kind of gives in. He acquiesces. Now, I don't think that they were trying to protect Jesus from a rude interruption. I don't think that they necessarily thought children were just a waste of time. This is a society that valued children, even though they would have thought of children as being not much valuable to society. Children are not contributors. So I think most likely then the reason for the rebuke is probably more related to their view of children in light of their understanding of Jesus. We know, even going back one chapter, we know that they thought very highly of themselves. They had a very inflated view of themselves. They thought themselves to be super important. And on the one hand, you can understand why they would think that. This is the Christ. They've just professed that he is the Christ, meaning he is the king. And you know what? They are a part of the king's inner circle. They get to be the first ones that are gathered around the king, the new king of Israel. This is not just the one who's going to fulfill scripture, but this is the one who's going to reign. This is the ruler. And you know what? We're best friends with him. So they did think of themselves as being super important. And they argued about, well, who is going to be the greatest among us? Who is going to be first among the 12? Who is going to be the most important of the most important group? So we can understand that. And in light of that, looking at a child would seem like it would be a waste of time. Super insignificant. Not a contributor to society. So they would have seen in their... It's interesting that Jesus is going to bring up the fact that everyone who, in verse the end of chapter 19... Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. What is it that Peter says? We've left everything and followed you. We've even left our families behind. We see our allegiance to you as being more important, more central than our allegiance to our families. And then Peter's question is, what are we going to get out of it? So they were thinking of themselves primarily. A child. We don't want to waste time with a child. We don't see a child as a way to progress in the status of society. We're a part of the inner circle of the king. If I spend my time with this less than person, this insignificant child, then how am I going to advance? How am I going to become the greatest? And thinking about Jesus as the king, you think about the nature of a king, the only children the king cares about are his own, if he even cares for them. So the disciples rebuke the parents and the children because they are on a completely different level than themselves and than Jesus. The children are just another worthless group of people. I think that seems to fall more in line with the mindset of the disciples in rebuking these parents. But, of course, they don't have the last word. Instead, their word of rebuke is overturned. Just as Peter attempted to rebuke Jesus and gets rebuked in turn, the disciples rebuke the parents, and then they get rebuked in turn. Not necessarily a word of rebuke, but he issues two words of command to the disciples. Now, they're not issued to the children. They're issued to the disciples. It gives them two commands. One, a positive command, and a negative command. Let the little children come to me. That's the first and positive command. Jesus tells the disciples to let the children come. Jesus welcomes the children. He doesn't want to put anything in their way. He welcomes them. He invites them. He has his arms open to them. Not waste his time. Are you kidding me? There's nothing more that he would like to do than to bless the children. Not give attention to those that are of a low status within society. Of course, everyone gets Jesus' attention. Doesn't matter who you are. He's willing to give you his attention. He wants the disciples to let them come. Notice that this is about discipleship. Not necessarily, it's not about the parents. They're not even mentioned. It's not really about the children. It is about discipleship. That's who Jesus addresses in verse 14. And then the negative command, do not hinder them. Jesus tells the disciples not to stop the children from coming. Do not get in their way. They are forbidden to forbid the children from coming to Jesus. So his policy then with children is an open door policy. And his disciples are commanded to enforce it. Do not get in the way. Do not stop them from coming. Do not hinder them. Let them come to me. There's no appointment that needs to be made. There's no hierarchy of authority. There's no chain of command. The children can come to Jesus. So now following these two commands is the reason for them, right? This is the reason for the welcoming invitation that Jesus has for the children. And his words are this: for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Or to such is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is open to receiving the children who come because to them, or to such as them, is the kingdom of heaven. Now think of how this, if my description of the disciples is accurate, think of how this would challenge their perspective. This is the commands are one thing, right? Jesus is giving them two commands, but here he's actually saying something entirely different. Something that would challenge the disciples on a level that they have not been challenged, at least since the beginning of chapter 18, where a similar situation is taking place. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Really? These little ones? These insignificant ones? These that don't have a status within society? They're not contributors. They're takers. These are the ones to which the kingdom belongs. I think that is the challenge. So he doesn't just correct them in the rebuke, saying that their conception of what is taking place here is not accurate. But he shows that they totally misunderstand the kingdom of heaven. And they totally misunderstand who it is that is to enter it. They do not get it whatsoever. It's a massive mistake. Now, what is it that Jesus is implying in the statement? I think that's the challenge for us. Is he implying that children are automatically in the kingdom? Or possess the kingdom? Belong to the kingdom? I don't think that's what he's implying. Why is it? Why? Because I think that the prerequisite for entry into the kingdom of heaven is the new birth. That's what Jesus says in John 3. You must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. And I don't think that Jesus is necessarily describing the children per se, because he uses a different word here. But he is describing those who are like the children in a sense that is not defined. What? What does he say? He says, to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. It's not a word that's used frequently by Matthew. I think he only uses it three times. The other time he uses it is in chapter 18, which we'll look at in a second. But I think what he's getting at here is that he's describing the children in their, not in their humility necessarily, not in their simple faith necessarily. If that's the case, and he doesn't draw attention to it, he doesn't describe the faith of the parents either. He's using the children as a picture, as an example, or a metaphor of what is required of someone who was to enter the kingdom of heaven. And if the idea is their humility or their lack of status within society, then that's what he's urging upon his disciples. If you want to be a part of the kingdom, then you must consider yourself to be of no value. Don't think highly of yourself, because that's not what the kingdom of God is like. So how do we develop this then? The kingdom of heaven is for those who are of such a kind as children. The kingdom of heaven is for such children as these. So this is how Matthew uses the same word in a very similar context in chapter 18. So after telling his disciples that whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So the one such child refers back to the one who would humble himself like a child. The one who becomes like a child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not to the physical child that Jesus brought into his midst to use as an example of one who possesses such humility, such low status. So that child was an example of the type of children the disciples must become if they are to enter into the kingdom. Again, challenging their whole entire value system altogether. How do you think the world works? Well, it works by strength and power and might. It works by greatness. And Jesus completely reverses those values. No, it looks like weakness. It looks like having no reputation, taking a low status. That is what Jesus is doing. He's challenging their complete understanding of the nature of the kingdom and what it takes to enter into it. So this interpretation actually, I think, is reinforced by looking at the other parallel accounts in Mark and Luke. They both include an additional sentence after Jesus saying in verse 14. Whereas Matthew does not include that, Mark and Luke both say after verse 14, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So then the children who are here brought to Jesus for blessing, these children are examples then to the disciples of what they need to become if they're going to enter the kingdom. Assume a low status. Do not think that you're going to be great because you know me. And what happened to all of the disciples? Yeah, they lost their lives. It's true that they gave up everything. And they received 100-fold in return. So they must consider themselves to be unimportant or dependent, vulnerable, as R.T. France says. They must embrace a low status in this life if they are to have a high status in the next. So what we have then is, in conclusion, is the simple actions of Jesus in blessing the children, right? A very brief way, in verse 15, he laid his hands on them and went away. Doesn't even mention his prayer. I mean, it's assumed that's what he did. But he receives the children. He touches the children. And he prays for the children. What did he pray? We don't know. But Jesus showed his greatness in stooping down to their level, the lowest in society, the most vulnerable in society, touching them and praying for them. So what do we take away from this? You know, obviously it enters into a big discussion that we haven't had yet, a discussion about the covenantal relationship between families and their children and exactly how they relate to the covenantal purposes of God. That is a discussion that we will have to have in the future. We cannot do it just with one on one Sunday. It's a massive discussion. I do think that the text supports the understanding that these children were used as an example to Jesus, as an example by Jesus for his disciples. He is instructing his disciples upon what values they should have when they consider the kingdom of heaven. Just as he did about the eunuch, just as he's going to do about the rich man, and just as he will with the laborers in the vineyard, in the parable in chapter 20. But this is very informative for us, especially in how we view and accept children. What should we do with children within the church? We should welcome them with open arms. They have just as much a right, if we want to call it that, to be a part of our congregation as we do, as adults do. It's telling that the people Jesus chooses to use as examples, they always challenge us. So, for example, you can use a centurion and a Canaanite woman as an example of faith. He can use children as examples of what is necessary to enter the kingdom. He can use a poor widow who gives more than all the rest. He can choose to use those who do his will as his family instead of his blood relationships. He uses a prostitute as an example, who anoints Jesus' body for burial. So there is no way to avoid the conclusion that Jesus cares for the least, whether those be his disciples or the marginalized in society. So children should be welcomed with open arms within our congregation. And that is why we want children to be in the service. We're not going to stuff them in a closet and say that's where the children belong so we could focus in and worship Jesus. We want them to be a part of our service. Whether we hear their voices and their laughter and their crying, whatever it is, we want them to be a part because we welcome them, because Jesus welcomed them. On that note, we can be tempted to over-spiritualize this and say, well, they're just used as an example for discipleship. Therefore, they really don't matter that much in the end. And that's what we need to be aware of. We can't just simply over-spiritualize this. They are a metaphor, but it's a metaphor that actually doesn't exclude them. Right? So even if the children here are an example of the type of humble dependence and a low status that we need to have as we come to Jesus, we can't dismiss this example and conclude that it doesn't really apply to children. It applies to everyone, children and adolescents and adults. So the children are invited and welcomed and encouraged to humbly and dependently trust in Jesus, to not see their status as something that needs to change before they could be welcomed by him. Jesus is not like his disciples. He welcomes all who come to him, even the children. I think having been a kid before and having raised kids, the temptation for children is that they have to just get out of the stage of being a child so they can be an adult. Then they can make real decisions. Then they can have real authority, real responsibility. They can be then who they want to be. I think Jesus' word to the children in our midst would be, just stay who you are. You can still come to him and learn from him, and he will be there to receive you and to bless you. I think that is ultimately what we see in this, is his heart for the children. I read this morning a sermon Jonathan Edwards preached to the children of his congregation 280 years ago. And he says this about the heart of Christ. Everything that is lovely in God is in Christ. And everything that is or can be lovely in any man is in him. For he is man as well as God, and he is the holiest, meekest, most humble, in every way the most excellent man that ever was. There is no love so great and so wonderful as that which is in the heart of Christ. He is one that delights in mercy. He is ready to pity those who are in suffering and sorrowful circumstances. One that delights in the happiness of his creatures. The love and grace that Christ manifested does as much exceed all that which is in this world as the sun is brighter than a candle. Parents are often full of kindness towards their children, but that is no kindness like Jesus Christ's. So as we see the heart of Christ shine forth in his heart for the children, our prayer should be that we would be drawn in by his beauty and his loveliness and his humility and his meekness. He is the one who welcomes the children. He is the one who welcomes the ostracized and the marginalized. He is the one who welcomes the elderly. He welcomes all who come to him with open arms, and he stands ready to bless them with every spiritual blessing that is in the heavenly places. Let's pray.